This is a reading from John 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." The word of the Lord.
So this actually happened. It's not one of those Christian urban legends that we can read about. The details are not exact, I admit, but the basic story is accurate. It was at a particular Christian college in a criminal justice class, and the professor was reviewing the requirements with the students for what would count as a medium security prison. And as the class learned those requirements, one of the students started to feel an odd sense of deja vu, as if he had somehow heard these requirements before, but not in criminal justice class. And then it hit him, the student handbook. So, diligent student that he was, he looked up the student handbook. He read through the description of campus facilities and the student code of conduct. And sure enough, he came to the completely valid conclusion that he and his classmates had by enrolling at this particular Christian college, actually signed up to live and to learn in an institution of higher learning that could have doubled as a medium security prison. Now, the professor was already aware of this. Apparently, it was an annual occurrence among freshmen, this new and terrifying discovery, and he gave the class all kinds of reasons why technically their school did not count as a prison. Now, despite what some of you are thinking, that school was not and is not Geneva College. We've recently applied for maximum security status. We'll see how that goes. Actually, the Christian college in question is Grove City. Just kidding. But it may be a helpful lie for our admissions folks. Just until we can secure the deposits from the class of 2022, or as we campus authorities like to refer to them, the class that will be eligible for parole in 2022. For those of you eligible for parole in 2018, you've got 6 weeks. Don't mess up. You can do this. You can get out. Life in a real prison, however, for actual prisoners in an actual penitentiary, it's an extended trauma. My father was a medium security corrections officer for many years when I was growing up. And one of the things that they did for him and for his fellow rookies when they were new on the job was to throw them in prison, to let them understand, not just with sympathy, but to some extent with empathy, exactly what the people were going through over whom they had charge. And my dad didn't talk a whole lot about what it was like. He said it was awful. But for many prisoners, even when they've paid the debt the judge says they owe to society, returning to society is a profound struggle. No matter how sincerely sorry they are for their crimes, life on the outside can feel impossible. They struggle to find jobs, and in many cases, they struggle to find forgiveness. Some of them even give up trying. They conclude that even though they're no longer behind bars, prison for them is no longer just a place, it's a way of life. And so they commit the same kind of crime that landed them in prison to begin with, not necessarily because they want to, but because they've concluded that for them, prison is a way of life from which they can never escape. They willingly go back to what is an awful, but a familiar way of life. Now, all of us here this morning, to some extent, and perhaps some of us here to a very painful extent, feel this way about our past. Lots of reasons we could think about for that, but this morning we'll think not about the crimes committed against us in our past, but rather those thoughts and words and actions about which we know for sure, when we're honest, we were the guilty perpetrators. How do we face the future when the sins of the past continue to imprison us? And again, the past isn't just a place or even a way of life. It's a permanent part of who we are. And so how can you live a life of freedom when you are the prison? Only God can give this kind of freedom. And God does give this kind of freedom. God loves to give this kind of freedom. And that's what God is doing here in our passage with the Apostle Peter, the one who would become the Apostle Peter. Jesus is helping Peter to put the past in its place. And Peter needs to, because as Jesus tells him here, he's got a very hard future ahead of him. By the time this conversation ends, Jesus has helped Peter to own up to his past and has prepared him to live a life in which his past does not own him. Here's how the Savior does it. Jesus begins by asking Peter the same basic question three times over. Peter, do you love me? Now, in the original language, there are nuances to this question. And they're interesting, but the nuances are not as significant as the number of the questions. And John tells us that because he tells us Peter's response. John tells us that after the third time Jesus asked this same basic question, Peter was grieved. Now, why does three bother Peter so much? Because that's how many times Peter had denied knowing Jesus when Jesus was on trial for his life. It was a series of events that would ultimately lead to Jesus' crucifixion. And Peter was there, sort of. He was at a distance. He was watching the events unfold. And as he did, several people came up to him, and they recognized him, and they said, "Hey, you were with him, weren't you?" And he said, "No." Three times Peter denied that he was with Jesus, culminating at last in an angry, cursed-filled expression of just rage at the idea that he even knew Jesus. He said, "I do not know the man." And then he turned and he saw Jesus looking at him. And Peter broke. He left that place and he went out into the night and he wept bitterly. Well, here's Peter again, standing in front of Jesus, and Jesus is looking at him. And with that third soul-stabbing question, Jesus lets Peter know that he hasn't forgotten. But didn't we just read a few minutes ago from Jeremiah in our responsive reading that God promises to remember our sins no more? So why would Jesus do this? It seems like he's just throwing the past, the recent past, right up in Peter's face. Well, Jesus is doing this for the same reason that a surgeon has to cut in order to heal. These questions are hard, but they are meant to heal. The very words by which Jesus seems to be locking Peter up in his past are actually the words by which Jesus is setting him free. Now, God, of course, cannot forget in the way that we typically think of it. As Peter himself says here to Jesus, you know everything. A being who knows everything can't forget. God is all-knowing, as we sang in Psalm 139. But if our sin is to be forgotten in the sense that the Bible means it, it has to be faced. It has to be faced for what it is according to the Word of God, not covering up like David describes he did in Psalm 32. And it has to be faced in the sight and the presence of the living God who, according to Psalm 139, is everywhere. And so Jesus lets Peter own up to his sin. That kind of honesty, vulnerability, and transparency, that authenticity is terrifying, but it's also freeing. If you've ever had a conversation like that with someone, you know it's scary, but on the other side, there's a freedom to it because there's no more hiding. You know that the other person is seeing you for who you really are. No more games, no more Psalm 32 cover-ups, as David described before his confession. Nor does the Lord Jesus cheapen Peter's struggle by pretending that his sin was less severe than it was. Sometimes well-meaning Christians will come alongside us and they'll say, hey, it's not as bad as you think. Meanwhile, we're thinking, it's far worse than you know. They mean well, but they're putting a soft face on something that we know is jagged and is ripping us apart. God doesn't do that. He sees things as they are, and he calls them what they are. Friends, God never cheapens your struggles. Jesus doesn't do that here with Peter. He lets Peter grieve over it. And this is a good grief. It's what the Bible calls in 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow. And it leads to freedom. And it leads to a legitimately clean conscience. But we might object a little bit. We might think, but how can that be right? Doesn't God know what I did? Doesn't he know what I'm like? And yes, he knows you. Again, Psalm 139. In fact, he knows your sin better than you do. He knows more about your past and my past than we ever will. For you who know Christ, the reality is that we have no idea how much the Lord has forgiven us. And as we walk more closely with Jesus, as we see our past and our present in the light of his word, and we discover more and more the depths of our need for Christ, friends, we're just discovering what Jesus already knew, what he already had in mind, and what he carried upon his heart as he went to that cross, as we'll think about with a particular focus in 2 days. What Jesus took upon himself as he endured the pain and the punishment of our sin as he died and as he rose again from the grave. Why did he do all of that? Paul puts it this way in Romans 3:26. Matt alluded to it earlier. And think again in criminal justice terms. So that God could be just and the justifier, righteous and the one who declares righteous, all of those who have faith in Christ and who lean with all they are in his finished work. Jesus did this, in other words, to prepare us for freedom, for life on the outside, life apart from the prison that is our former self, enslaved to sin. But it's scary, though, isn't it? Life on the outside. It's tempting to look back. It's tempting to imagine a life of walking further and further away from what is yet awful, but awfully familiar. And a whole lot easier than a future that is filled with freedom. How many of us this morning, and perhaps you seniors especially, are afraid of the future because of your failures in the past? Can't you imagine Peter just gripped by that same kind of fear upon hearing that he will one day die in the service of Jesus, thinking, oh no, here we go again. People are going to identify me again as one of his followers. Will I deny him again? Will I fail him again before my death? And this is why Jesus engages Peter with this hurtful and healing conversation. He lets Peter own up to his past, but Jesus also lets Peter know that his past does not own him. He lets Peter see the evidence that he belongs not to his sin, but to his Savior. You see, Peter needed to see for himself, and apparently Peter needed to say for himself what was true of him despite his failures, that deep down, he really knew who Jesus was, and he really loved him. Peter says to Jesus, out of the agony of his heart, "You know all things. You know I love you." And notice, though Jesus had to correct Peter many times in his life, no correction comes here. Jesus doesn't disagree with the statement. Now, why did Peter really know and really love Jesus? Well, let's answer that in the words of the other guy in this passage who doesn't name himself, but it's John. Listen to 1 John 4, written about all believers, but putting Peter's name in there to apply it personally to this situation. "In this is love. Not that Peter loved God, but that God loved Peter and gave his son to be the atoning sacrifice for Peter's sins." Jesus does not let go of those whom he saves. In John 10, Jesus says that no one can take the sheep out of his hand as the good shepherd. And what's even more than that, Jesus had prayed for Peter. Jesus' prayers carry a lot of weight with God the Father. Here's what Jesus said to Peter just before he predicted Peter's betrayals. From Luke 22, he's talking to Peter, also known as Simon. He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Peter's faith took a hard fall, yes, but it did not ultimately fail. Jesus wouldn't let it. The same is true of every one of you who know Jesus or who will give your lives to him. And the first step on the road to freedom is to recognize that you do not belong to yourself, that you and I have done and said and thought things that are against God's holy and loving law, and that we can't save ourselves, that no matter how many second chances God gave you or me to live life in our own moral strength according to our own deep sincerity, we couldn't do it. We don't know, we don't understand, and in many ways, we don't even want life outside the prison. What's called recidivism in the criminal justice system would hit hard spiritually, and we'd be right back to our former awful but awfully familiar way of life. But thank God, friends, because God is not the God of second chances. He is the God of new creations. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. God made him," speaking of Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him," in Christ, "we might become the righteousness of God." In Philippians 1, God promises to complete the good work that he began in believers. And that's what Peter was coming to understand as he stood face to face now with the risen Christ. Living proof that God does in fact forgive sinners, free us from our past, and fill our lives with new purpose and good work for His glory. Friends, trust the Savior. Give your lives completely to Him. And forsake the thoughts, ideas, and actions in your life that are holding you back from the freedom that He means for you to have. These are words from later in the New Testament, written by a freed Peter. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ returns. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. And if you stumble on that path, as we all do, grieve over it. Don't cheapen it. Have that godly sorrow which acknowledges our sin and acknowledges our Savior and what He did to free us from it. And trust in the forgiving grace of the Savior who gave Himself for us so that we could walk more and more in newness of life, all the way until the day when Christ returns and we feel that freedom in its fullness. And if you give your life to Christ, or if you already have, you need to know this morning that just like Jesus prayed for Peter, He's prayed for you as well. A few pages back from our text, just before Jesus gave Himself over to be crucified, He prayed to His Heavenly Father. He prays for His disciples, including Peter, and then listen carefully to how His prayer turns and for those upon whom His prayer begins to focus. Jesus is praying. They are not of the world, speaking of His disciples gathered around Him. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate Myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they may also be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. We're coming up on a weekend where, whether they like it or not, our culture is going to get a reminder of Jesus' resurrection, whether they believe that it's actually happened or not. Jesus is risen from the dead every day, and yet there are times we get to focus on that particularly, and what better way to honor our risen Savior than by all the more coming together as His people to encourage one another along the path of holiness, to call one another away from the distractions that can only lead to death, and to focus the eyes of our faith upon the risen Savior, to love one another in His name, to seek the outcast in His name, to gather them in so that the world may know that God has in fact sent His Son into this world, that He is risen from the dead, and that He is Lord. Secure in his standing before the Lord, Peter was able to walk on from that point, further and further away from the prison of his sinful past and his former self, free to serve the Lord and to let others know about this forgiving, liberating Lord, who is Jesus the Christ. My friends, He is risen. Let's pray to Him now. Our great God and Savior, Jesus the Christ, we come to You because You have come to us. You have done for us what we could not and what we would not do. The Holy Spirit awakens hearts so that we can see you through the eyes of our faith as you are. The one who loved us enough to give his life for us, who took our sin so we could have your righteousness, so that we could be free forever. We thank you, our God and our Heavenly Father, for sending your Son, Jesus. We thank you for revealing yourself most magnificently in him, your heart fully and perfectly displayed in your sinless Son. Please, O God, bring to faith and freedom any in this assembly who do not yet know Christ. And for all who do, grow us in the grace and knowledge of your risen Son. Grow us, therefore, in our love for one another, that your great name, true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would be honored and magnified in this your world. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.